As we turn to Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, we are reading the Apostle Paul's account of how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing from the heavenly places. Here he especially focuses on the blessing of Christ's redemptive work on our behalf. Hear the word of God. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word abides forever, that your word guides us, a lamp unto our feet, light unto our path, that your word quickens us, that your word feeds us and makes us strong, that your word encourages us for the days in which we live, that your word informs us of your great love for us. Oh, Lord, help us to take in the riches of your grace as we devote ourselves in these moments together to the very word of God, making our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some things which deeply plague people and Christian people as well. Two things that I find often throw us off track. Number one is our fear of death. We don't talk about it very much. We're not even quite sure what it is that causes us to be afraid. But behind our awareness and our consciousness is a subconscious, which is always aware that we're temporary beings. We only have so many years or weeks or months. And life is very much informed by our fear of death. Woody Allen put it this way. He said, "I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." So we can make fun of it. But it is a deathly fear, pun intended. The other emotion that often impedes Christian people is the one of guilt. It's absolutely rampant in the church. Guilt motivates much of what we do. Much of what we sometimes say we're doing for the Lord, we're actually doing because we feel guilty and are trying to even the scales out, either with God or with another human being. Guilt leads to many dysfunctions. And so many of our friends, and some of us here in this room, have found that the power of guilt has landed us in a hospital somewhere. As a matter of fact, the famous psychiatrist Carl Menninger, the founder of the Menninger Clinic in the 20th century, once said that he could empty 70% of his inpatient beds if he could convince them of one thing: your sins are forgiven. It's amazing how many of our psychological disorders, how much of our depression, how much of our uncontrolled anger is based on guilt feelings. These are the things which bind us up, which enslave us to live ways in which we don't even want to live. And yet when we come to the scriptures, we come to the Christian message, the truths of the Bible, we find, ladies and gentlemen, a release and a solution that can ever more be applied to our souls that begin to release us from these amazing bondages that we experience. And all of this bondage is a result of sin, our own personal sin, and the sin of our fathers and mothers before us, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We're enslaved often to a fear of death and the guilt that comes with our own misdeeds. Now, what I want us to notice in verses 7 through 10 in the text that Candace read just a moment ago is that we are continuing our study of what Paul gives us in his blessing of the Lord for the spiritual blessings that have come down upon the people of God. He says, as a matter of fact, we've received every spiritual blessing from the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And those of you who were here last week know that we spoke about the blessing of his choosing us before the foundation of the earth, That's greatly encouraging to us because that means that he chose us before we were born or conceived or had done anything good or bad, which is to say, his choosing of us has nothing to do with us, but with his grace. And therefore, we can be assured that he will not change his mind. He is God. He chose before the foundation of the earth, and he will take us through to the new foundations of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, today, the apostle brings us to verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, in which we see the apostle talking not only about the eternal heavenly blessings from, can we say it, eternity past, but he now brings us into time, something that was done in time and space, and specifically 2,000 years ago. But he also enables us to see the blessings of God in the future. So we have all three tenses covered for us. We're just surrounded. We're bathed with the grace of God and the blessings that he pours out upon us. And the apostle wants us to count these blessings, to recount them, to contemplate them, and to live in the light of them. That's the Christian life, is to be aware of what God has done for us and to live our life in the light of those great blessings. Now, so often when we think about God blessing us, you know, my mind goes back to the 1950s when I was a little kid and my mom was trying to teach me to eat asparagus and Brussels sprouts. Now, I got halfway there. I really do like asparagus. I never got the Brussels sprouts thing. But my mother, you know, would use this line, because this was during the China Revolution when Mao was socializing everything and there was tremendous scarcity and millions of children were starving in China. So my mother would use this line. Well, just think about the starving children in China. They wish they had asparagus and Brussels sprouts. Now, one of our senior members was walking out of church this morning and she said, "Let me tell you why your mother said that. Because in the 30s, our mothers were saying it to us." And so we're often reminded to count our blessings by comparing ourselves to somebody else. And of course, you saw this in the news this week. People in Boston were saying, "Well, you know, I didn't have my legs blown off, and I didn't lose my spouse, and I didn't lose my child. I'm greatly blessed." And people think of their blessings in terms of comparing their temporal state to the state of somebody else who's got it worse. The apostle is saying that's not even the beginning of the way Christians count their blessings. Our blessings go far beyond anything your mama told you about asparagus and starving children in China. It goes way beyond any of the temporal tragedies that are happening around you for which you're grateful you're not the victim of it. He says these blessings are infinitely more glorious than this, and let's take a look at them and build our lives on the distinctively Christian blessings. Now, in verse 7, in the first half of 8, we're going to see the blessing of our redemption. And in verses 8b, 9, and 10, we're going to see the blessing of our wisdom that God gives us. He gives us redemption, and he gives us wisdom. We'll see the implications of that. Now, Paul is saying then, the first blessing is your chosenness to be adopted as children. And now this second blessing is that you've been redeemed. Now, let's look at this and look, first of all, at the meaning of redemption, the price that was paid for redemption, the effect or accomplishment of redemption, and then we'll also look at the motive, the grand motive of redemption. They're all in the text here. First of all, let's look at the meaning of redemption. What does that word mean? It's a word that Paul uses elsewhere. It's used by the Lord Jesus, and it's used in the Old Testament. And what it means is simply to be delivered. We actually read the word in our text in Exodus 15 earlier this morning. At the top of page 2 of your bulletin, it's verse 13 in your Bibles. The Lord says that he guided his people, the people whom he redeemed. What does Moses mean, the people he redeemed? He means the people he delivered. Out of Egypt, out of slavery. So redemption is being delivered. And what Paul is saying is, folks, you got to remember something very, very important. You've been delivered. You say, well, delivered from what? Well, look with me at chapter 2. First of all, you're delivered from sin. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were delivered from your sins and from the bondage of that sin. So Satan himself had a grip on you. It started back in the Garden of Eden. He asked Eve a question to trip her up. Did God really say? And she began to take that up for herself, and she became ensnared by the evil one, and we've been ensnared ever since. And you cannot understand Christ or the Christian faith or the gospel unless you understand the bondage which you have to sin. Keep reading in Ephesians 2. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, look at this, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So the apostle says your natural condition as you're brought into this world is that you're an object of God's wrath. Why are you an object of God's wrath? Because you're a child of Adam and Eve. And we are taught in the Old Testament that when Adam and Eve fell, when they sinned against God, all of their generations after them also fell. In other words, our nature was changed. Our DNA shifted. We no longer were righteous. We no longer had pure thoughts. We were conceived in sin, said David. When David was confessing his sins, he started with his conception. He says, in sin did my mother conceive me. Lord, forgive me for that. You say, that doesn't sound very American. No, it doesn't. Americans don't think of their being obligated for anything that they didn't personally do. But the Eastern and Mideastern mind understands we're all part of families. We've received a family legacy. And our very nature is reflected in our families. And we are sinners. And this is very hard for some people to take. And if they will not accept it, they will not understand the gospel. And they will not understand the joy and the liberation of the gospel until you know that you are by nature a slave to sin. The word redemption means deliverance. Now, secondly, notice the price of redemption. It's the next words that the apostle uses. He says, redeemed. You have received the gift of redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption in Christ, he says. What about Christ? He says, through his blood. What does this mean? Why does he speak so violently and use such gory details as blood? The reason is that most often when one redeems something or someone, he pays a price to liberate that person. For example, if you want to liberate someone from jail, you pay the bond. Or you pay a fee to redeem something. Or if you redeem someone from slavery, you pay the price of manumission that releases them. Probably the best example that some of us old folks will remember is during the days when our mama went to the grocery store and she came back and her purse was full of those green things. You know what I'm talking about? S&H green stamps. They were everywhere, all over the kitchen, all over her purse, stuck on the wall. S&H green stamps everywhere. And the reason is when you buy a certain amount of groceries, you get a certain amount of green stamps back. And if you save all those green stamps and you start pasting them in your green stamp book and you get about 1,500 of those books, you can go get a toaster. And if you have kids, they're licking those green stamps and putting them in the books. And you're checking all the books to be sure they don't skip anything, because at the green stamp store, they'll check and see if you got every little box covered with a green stamp. I can still taste green stamps to this day. I have no idea why my mother collected all those green stamps and drove from our little town 60 miles away to Chattanooga, Tennessee, to get her toaster. When you add up all the gas and all the time, that toaster wasn't worth it. But there's something in the mind that tells you you're getting yourself a deal with the SH green stamps. Now, when you go to Chattanooga on Macaulay Avenue and you want to get your toaster, you take your books, you know, in a big bag, all your books of S&H green stamps you've been saving up for 3 years, and you go into a place called the S&H Green Stamp Redemption Center. You remember? So you take all your stamps, that's the price for redemption, and you give them to the clerk, and then she looks through and be sure you're not cheating, counts them all up. She says, okay, you get your toaster. And then what you did, you just delivered a toaster out of the center. You redeemed a toaster. And you saved the toaster by getting it out of that center. That's the whole concept. That's the reason they call it a redemption center. You're redeeming the toaster with your S&H cream stamps. Now, that's exactly what's happening here. That's what the word redemption means. That for us to be sprung out of slavery, there has to be a price paid. To whom is this price paid? It's paid to God Himself. Because we're children of wrath. We're under the bondage of sin and therefore subject to His anger and His destructive condemnation. And so God provides the price of redemption and pays Himself with it. You say, now why in the world would He do that? You know, when God created the heavens and the earth, He just simply said, let there be light. And there was light. It was no big deal. It's called divine fiat. He just commanded. He just spoke and it came to be. Why couldn't He just say, your sins be forgiven? And just by divine fiat, the sins are forgiven. Here's the reason. And I say this with all reverence for the deity. There are some things that God can't do. And the main thing that God can't do is to contradict His own character. And God is perfectly just. And He said in His word, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. And He said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And His eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity, says Habakkuk. He cannot tolerate wrong. He is perfectly just. And every single sin, thought, word, and deed for the millennia will be judged and condemned by His perfect justice. And when you look at Paul struggling with this in his letter to the Romans, you'll find him trying to explain this divine problem that God has, if I can put it this way. His problem is that He is perfectly just. And He is also infinitely gracious. He actually loves sinners. But how in the world can He provide for sinners when His justice demands that there be payment for their sin with their very lives? They must die. How is God going to figure this out? And Paul in Romans 3 gloriously shows us how this happens. He says, God sustains His own justice. He satisfies the demands of His own holy justice. And He also saves sinners out of His grace by sending His own Son, whose sacrifice on the cross of Calvary had infinite value because He was deity as well as humanity, and therefore the sacrifice had infinite value, covering and paying for the sins of a multitude of people, His entire church. That's how God solved His problem, maintaining His character. That's the reason the price of blood was paid. And you see here, Paul, once again, just as in Romans, is using language that any Jewish person would understand. Because in the Old Testament, blood was often spoken of as the sacrifice that was slain and whose blood was put upon the altar, the mercy seat of God in the Holy of Holies. One is reminded, of course, of Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement once a year. On the seventh month of the year, on the tenth day, there will be a Day of Atonement, when once per year only, the high priest only is allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Once per year, only one man could go in there. And what he took were sacrifices on behalf of the people of God. And they say that there was no day that the Israelites dreaded more than the Day of Atonement because they weren't sure the priest was going to come out alive. And then when they saw that God had accepted the sacrifice and He came out alive, they say there was no more joyful day in all of Israel than the Day of Atonement, when the high priest came out alive, signifying that God had accepted the sacrifice. But you'll remember the sacrifices that were offered. First of all, the huge animal, the largest animal in Israel, for the high priest's sins. The bullock was sacrificed, and his blood shed upon the altar for the high priest's sins. The very thought of his coming into the presence of God as a sinner could only be done when there was atonement made, signified by the blood of the bullock. And then you'll remember the high priest would put his arms over over a goat and confess the sins of Israel over the goat. And then that goat would be slain and his blood would be splattered in the holy place and particularly on the mercy seat. And God, accepting that sacrifice, would say to Israel, you will not be punished for last year's sins. And then the high priest would once again put his arm over another goat. And this goat was called the scapegoat. And the goat would take the sins of Israel out into the wilderness to signify that our sins are taken from us as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. And so in the Old Testament, believing religion, God had provided bloody sacrifices, all of which pointed to the imminent bloody sacrifice on Calvary's cross. That's what was happening there. The people of their day just thought that a political rebel was being put to death and being displayed before the people so that they wouldn't rebel as well. Some people thought that here's a young man who just ran up against the Jewish authorities or ran up against the Roman authorities. No, ladies and gentlemen, what the Bible tells us was happening that day was that the sacrifice of sacrifices, the end of all sacrifices, was being offered by God in the person of his own son that day. And the wrath of God fell upon Jesus Christ so that the wrath of God would not fall upon us is called substitutionary atonement. That God provided a substitute sacrifice for us so that rather than our being offered and our blood being shed, by vicarious sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for us. And that is the reason that when Jesus was on the cross, among his seven last words, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason that God turned his back even upon his own incarnate son was because his son was bearing your sins and mine. Our substitute on the cross, we should have died that death, and he died it. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, the Christians have been redeemed through his blood. And then he says not only that we've been redeemed and it's through the price of his blood, but he goes on to say, if you'll look at the text, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That is, here's one of the grand accomplishments of this redemption. The forgiveness, or you could say the cancellation of our trespasses. That is to say, it's as though you didn't commit them at all. And one of the great struggles for the believer today is to remember this and to believe it, that your forgiveness is total. It is complete. It wouldn't have been any better for you if you had never sinned at all. I say this with respect for the gospel and for the respect for morality. I have to say, as far as your status before God, your status wouldn't be any better if you had never sinned at all. Can you feature this? This is what's being told us in the apostles' first chapter of Ephesians. He's saying you have this redemption where all your debts are canceled. All your sins are forgiven. Now, some of you will be able to recount with me a little experience in going into the courtroom. And I'm not talking about you lawyers who argue a case there. I'm talking about you criminals who were charged, like I was one day. Fortunately, this one didn't end up in the newspaper. I'm glad for that. But I had had a bad day. I have many bad days. This time I got caught. So I end up with a speeding ticket. And I go to traffic court. And you know, if you've been to traffic court, you get in line and wait your turn. And while you're in traffic court, of course, you're building your case. And by the time it came up to my turn, I had three really solid points. I didn't have a poem, but I had 3 points. And I gave his honor my 3 points, at the end of which his gavel hit the table. He said, guilty as charged. That'll be $150. You can pay the clerk on the way out. That's what most people call a really bad day. You got convicted in court. You got sentenced. And you have to explain to your wife where the $150 went. And if it was really worth it. But let me tell you what happened to me that day. It's hard to explain. It was almost euphoric. When I heard him say guilty, the lights went on for me. And I realized the Lord's given me this little moment, and this is my excuse for speaking, gave me this little moment to hear a human judge say I was guilty, and I really am. I'm guilty before that human judge. And I paid a real fine, and I should have. But what went on for me was I realized there's another court. And that courtroom has really already taken place. And the judgment has already been rendered. That I'm not only free of any sentence, but I'm completely innocent. Now, I know this makes no sense to some of you. You're thinking, you know, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. But I'm telling you what the apostle is saying is you have a great blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you may be guilty before men and women in this world. You may be guilty for not treating your neighbor as you should. But I'm telling you, before the divine court, the announcement has already gone out. Innocent, 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 innocent. Your record is clear. Your transgressions are gone. You're free. And that is the reason you're redeemed. That's the reason you're no longer in bondage. There are no charges against you. And Paul takes us to the height of reality in Romans 8, and he says, who will bring any charge against the elect? When God has declared them innocent, who would dare bring a charge against them? And I tell you, I walked out of that courtroom, I've hardly been happier in all my life. Just with a $150 fine, you might try it sometime. Think about the reality of being redeemed, the price being paid, and you've had it accomplished for you, the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on to tell us the motive, of course. We know this from our study last week. The motive is the grace of God, the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. You see, God is gracious to us in a number of ways. First of all, you notice that this redemption really had nothing to do with your performance or anything you contributed to this. Can I be quite honest with you? I don't mean to offend you, but just to say, the only thing you contributed to this redemption is the sin that made it necessary. And you have God taking the initiative to rescue you when you wouldn't even admit that you needed it. And if you ever did come to a point of conviction where you realized you needed it, you didn't even know to ask him for it. Old Testament Israel was not crying out for God to send his son to die on a cross that their sins might be forgiven. They had no idea to ask for that. In fact, I don't think anybody, including Isaiah, in all of his understanding, would have dared to ask for it. Unless God had made it clear to him and revealed it to him that his own son was going to die on the cross for Isaiah's sins. I don't think Isaiah would dare have asked for that. Do you see how gracious God is? He's just lavishing you with his grace, giving you things you didn't even know how to ask for. And then also notice in his grace that he didn't just do this for you. He's telling you about it so that you don't have to wait until you're on the other side of the Jordan River to find out that all your sins are forgiven, ladies and gentlemen. You can know that right now. Right now. And you don't have to wait till you see him face to face to hear him say you're innocent. You can hear me say it on the basis of God's word, and you can believe it and live in the light of it right now. You're free. You should be free from your guilt. You should be free from your fear of death because of the riches of God's grace lavished upon us. Have you ever been lavished with something? Have you ever gone into an art museum and you just couldn't take it in? It was just too beautiful and there were too many works to see. Have you ever been to the Metropolitan in New York or the Louvre in Paris or the Vatican Museum and just billions of dollars worth of art? You just can't take it in. It's just overwhelming. That's what Paul is saying. You have been redeemed by the overwhelming lavishing of God's grace on you based on nothing in yourself. Would you receive it today? Would you believe it? Now, secondly and briefly, when you get to 8b, Paul has another grand benefit for us. I wish we had more time to look at it. But just take note that he says it's in all wisdom and insight. What he's saying is, first of all, this wisdom that you have is a gift from God. It's a blessing. And here's what the wisdom is. It's a revelation of the mystery of God. Now, unbelievers have wisdom too, and generally speaking, wisdom is known as that property by which you are able to make decisions in the short run with the long run in view. You with me? so that wisdom is often making decisions in the short run that lead to the best long run results. That's the reason we often like to talk to old people, because they've seen several decades and they can say, yeah, I saw that happen 30 years ago. And if you do that, it'll probably end up this way. So a person of wisdom will look for ways to figure out the long-term possibilities and probabilities with whatever action's being taken. And unbelievers can do that. But Christians have that more than others, because we've been given the long view of heaven. Now, what the apostle, though, is saying here about wisdom is that we have a unique wisdom that comes solely by God disclosing something to us that was otherwise hidden to us. So you can't just go to an old person and get this one. You have to go to Christ Himself, to the Holy Spirit, to God Himself, to the Bible, and get this wisdom, this revelation, this mystery. What is the mystery? It's Christ. It's His redeeming for us on the cross by His blood. It's giving us eternal life. That's the mystery, the secret that unlocks for you the wisdom that enables you to live life appropriately and fruitfully. And that's the reason that Daniel, when he went to Nebuchadnezzar, who was demanding that all of his wise people not only interpret his dream, but tell him what the dream was. And Daniel said, you can get rid of these other people because they don't have what I have, because I'm going to tell you, the God I serve reveals mysteries to His servants. And then Daniel told him the dream and the interpretation for the dream, because it was given to Daniel. That's what you have in Christ. In Him, you have wisdom and insight, including the story of your redemption, which is a secret made public that changes everything. But notice another element of this secret of redemption. And Paul launches into this in verses 9 and 10. We're just going to touch it briefly. Here's what the apostle says. That in the wisdom He has given you with this spiritual blessing from the heavenly realms, He has shown you the meaning of Christ shed blood on your account. But He also shows you where this is going. He opens the windows of heaven so that you can see into the future. And He's saying to you, get this. That the secret of God, the revelation of the mystery, is that He's got a plan for this world. Now, you know, we could look back at this past week and say, you know, bombs in Boston and little towns in Texas blowing up and huge earthquakes in Sichuan province and China and all this chaos going on and the insecurity of our economy and all the rest that's going on. You know, it reminds me of when I'm playing touch football and we're down by 3 touchdowns. I just go to the huddle and say, anybody got a play? We need a play. You know, it needs to be a really tricky play. You know, we got to figure out how to score on these guys. Somebody's got to have a play. Well, let me tell you something. Christ has a play. He's got a plan. It's set forth in Christ. It's been planned from all the ages. And here's the plan. Look at it in verse 10. The plan is that Christ, who was raised from the dead, has been exalted to the right hand of God. And from His highest place above all principalities and spiritual powers, He is ruling the universe in such a way that one day everything that's broken is going to be repaired. Every relationship that's torn up is going to be put back together. Everybody who's out of sync with God is going to be in union with Him. He's going to unite the entire universe, the heavens and the earth, and everything in the cosmos under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the big plan. And we're the ones who have this secret. And so when we care for our neighbor and share the gospel and seek to encourage them in spiritual things, when we care for the environment or fight for immigration reform or advance social justice in some way, all of these things are in light of the fact that we know that we're not going to bring this plan about. No, He's going to bring it about. And there will be perfect social justice and perfect relationships one day. Now I close with this. There are some problems to that plan being affected. And Paul addresses them. And here are the three big problems that God has in affecting this plan. Number one, Jesus was killed. So there goes your champion. He's dead on a cross. Number two, you've already seen in chapter 2, the people are dead too. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They have no interest in God. They're goners too. Thirdly, we have a world that is hostile, where kings rise up against other kings, nations rise up against nations, warfare, strife. How are these people ever going to be united? This is what we're going to learn in Ephesians. Oh, the infinities and immensities of this great letter. The Apostle Paul tells us, God took on the first problem of a dead Messiah. And let me tell you what he did with him. He rose him up from the grave and he put him in the heavenly places at his right hand. He's not only alive, he's ruling the universe. Secondly, with respect to dead people, let me tell you what he did with them. He not only raised his son, he raised them. They're alive. And not only are they alive, but they're seated with Christ, ruling at his right hand with him right now, spiritually speaking. And then thirdly, when you get to the latter half of chapter 2, he says, let me tell you what he did with the human divisions in this world. He took Jew and Gentile, and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings peace among these people. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, do you see it? God is working out a massive plan, and we're part of it. And here's what he says to us. This changes everything. This is the way in which we are delivered from the fear of death and the grave. This is the way that we're delivered from our guilt complexes and everything else that would impede us. We have redemption through his blood. We have a plan and a Savior who's working the plan. And we have a cosmos that's being renewed. And one day we'll take our happy place in it. Praise be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, enable us to believe what you've revealed to us in your word. Even the things we've studied today, cause our hearts to revel in it. Cause our feet to walk in it. Cause our lips to speak of it, that we may eagerly anticipate the grand conclusion of all things when our Savior and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns to consummate all of his promises and to bring them into reality, to the praises, the everlasting praises, of your people now and forevermore. Amen.